This morning's text is from Matthew 5. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Please stand together as we read from God's Word. These are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God's people said, Amen.
Well, you can, if you would, I'd encourage you to add the word meekness to the end of the title of the sermon today. There was a brief moment this week when I thought perhaps we'd cover the remaining six Beatitudes this morning, and then my senses came back to me and I realized we're going to have to go a little slower than that if we really want to understand what Jesus is talking about and what he meant by all of these things that he was preaching to his disciples and to us. So today we're going to be talking about Beatitude number 3, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, we've been seeing how in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, he's proclaiming that God's law, his standard of holiness and his standard of righteousness, is such a high standard that it's an impossible standard for us to meet in our own natural strength and ability, because it lays claim to every single part of us. And this is the big mistake we've seen that the Pharisees and the scribes made in understanding God's law as it was proclaimed in the Old Testament. They thought and they acted and they lived as if the law only applied to what they did on the outside. And Jesus comes now and is correcting their mistake, not proclaiming a new law, but proclaiming the fullness of God's law and saying, God's law lays hold to every part of you, not just your outward behavior, but also and especially your inward life, including your thoughts and your feelings and your attitudes. That's what God wants from you. He wants holiness at that level, at that internal level of our thoughts and our feelings and our attitudes, the parts of us that we tend normally to think that we can't be held responsible for, right? The parts of us that we tend to think we're victim to. These things just happen in me. These thoughts just spring into my mind. These feelings just come into my heart. And I have these attitudes and the only thing anybody can expect of me to do is to control, when I have this bad attitude, what I do on the outside. And as long as I don't let that bad attitude manifest itself into bad behavior, then I've kept God's law. And Jesus says, no. See, we tend to neglect the inner parts. We tend to shrug our shoulders and say, the inward feelings and the inward attitudes don't matter nearly so much as long as I keep them from showing up too much on the outside. And Jesus says, no. He says, my standard of holiness and my standard of righteousness applies even and especially to those inward parts of you, because it's from the heart, it's from the inside of a person that everything else flows out of. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying that God lays claim to your whole person, every single part of you, and expects and demands holiness in every single level of you. He wants it all. He wants us to love Him with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And of course, we've said when any human being stands up next to that measuring stick, we fall desperately and horribly short. And that's the whole point, as we've seen. The point is to make us despair of ourselves. so that we would have nowhere to run but to Jesus Himself as we mourn and cry out, Lord, I am poor of spirit. I've got nothing to offer You. And You've got everything, so please heal me and wash me and strengthen me and fill me. And when we come to Him in that way, as we saw last week, then that's what He does. He fills us and He washes us and He strengthens us. And the result is a life that starts more and more to look like the life that He lived as He walked on this earth and faced wickedness on this earth and ministered the gospel and the truth and the Word of God on this earth. Because we have been crucified and raised, we've seen. We have been made to be new creations who live in realization of the great truth that Paul proclaims in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, Paul says. You've got to get this as a Christian. This is the most foundational, fundamental truth that you will ever learn to understand and must learn to understand if you're going to know what it means to live the Christian life. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Again, that verse is so compelling to me. What does it look like when a person doesn't just say, I'm going to do the best that I can do to live so that my life starts to look like Christ? That's not enough. What does it look like when instead they say what Paul said? I'm not just doing my best to look like Christ and to live like Christ and to act like Christ. In fact, it's not even really I who am doing the living, Paul says. It's Christ living in me. It's Christ living through me as I throw my empty hands up to Him and say, really, truly, I have nothing. And I need everything that You've got and I need everything that You are. And then He lives in me and He lives through me and He forms His own life in me so that that life that I now live through faith in Him, through leaning on Him, through depending on Him, is in fact Him fashioning His own life in me and fashioning therefore my life after the image of His own glorious life. What does it look like when Christians really, really get that? When Christians stop just trying to frantically and desperately forge their own lives into some sort of likeness of Christ that they can do? What does it look like when we start to surrender wholesale to the work of the Spirit in us? What does it look like when a whole church of people learn to live that way? When we all stop saying, well, I'm willing to try to live like Jesus in these particular areas, but more than that is too much for me. These particular areas over here, on the other hand, these are my areas and I'm really not up for changing them or having God tell me they need to be changed. I really don't trust Him with these parts of my life. Or I'm just too afraid to change in these areas that He might call me to change in my life. What does it look like when we stop calling it my life? What does that look like? And start recognizing the reality of the fact that it's not my life. It's no longer I who live. This is the big struggle that so many Christians have. So many are struggling so hard to live their lives for Jesus. And they're frustrated and they're discouraged and they're failing because they still think and they still insist that it's their life. Ultimately, they're living as if they're still the master and they're looking to Jesus as the servant. I'll admit I need some help here. And so I look to Jesus as a servant who's going to come help me, but it's still my life and I'm still the master and I still have the first right of refusal to listen to Him or not. Ultimately, they look at their life as a house and they're the owner. And they recognize and they'll admit it needs some work. It needs to be remodeled. It needs to be refurbished. It needs a fresh coat of paint. There's some damage that needs to be fixed. And then they look to Jesus as the contractor. They look to Jesus as the hired hand who they're counting on to make their life come out looking like their hopes and their dreams and their desires. I've drawn the blueprint. And I recognize I can't make the blueprint turn into a house all on my own, so I need God to come help me. But His job is to make the blueprint come to life as I've drawn it. They're still thinking it's my life. So I get to be the drawer of the blueprint. I get to ultimately decide what it does and doesn't look like. And when God says it needs to look like this, ultimately I have the right to decide whether to approve or to veto His proposal. That's how a lot of Christians live. And see, when you put it like that, no one wants to admit that they think that way or that they would ever say such a thing. But they do. And you know what? We all do. We all do. We do it all the time. We may not verbalize it that way, but we say it to God all the time. Every time we sin. Every time we sin. Every time we don't trust Him. Every time we refuse to obey Him. Every time we say, I know this is what God commands, but until you've walked in my shoes, and I'm repeating to you right now the words that a pastor spoke to me this last week, whose wife doesn't want to live with him anymore, and he's refusing to reconcile with her, and he's filing for divorce even though there's no biblical reason for him to do that. I know that God says this is wrong, but until you've walked in my shoes, you can't tell me that this isn't the right thing for me. This is what I have to do. That's what people say to God all the time. I hear what you're saying, God, but I just can't do it. I just can't trust that it's really what I need, that it's really what's best for me. So I'll be willing to trust you for a lot of things, but on this one, I'm exercising my veto power. That's what we say every time we sin. Because after all, it is my life. No, it's not. It's not. You're wrong. Every time you sin, every time you fail to trust Him, every time you refuse to trust God in a certain way, in a particular area, in a specific choice or decision, you are justifying that refusal by insisting that it's your life. And that you have to be the one to have the final say. And you're dead wrong. It's not your life. It's Christ's life, and it's His by rights. His right as your Creator. His right as your Redeemer. His right as the one who purchased you by the price of His own blood. Your life is not your own. You are not free, and you have no right, and no one does, to say to God, your sovereign Maker and Redeemer and Master and Lord, this far, God, but no farther. This part of my life, but not these other parts. And this is what Jesus is proclaiming. That in the New Covenant, God is redeeming a people for Himself and crucifying them with Christ and raising them to newness of life, supernaturally forging this life in them by forming the life of His own Son in them, so that in Him we become, again, and I'm borrowing James Boyce's phrase here, we become a new humanity. Not just the same humanity that's going to look a little different. You become a new humanity. We become, in fact, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. You remember the vision of the dry bones? Dead. No flesh on them. They'd been baking in the sun for a long, long time, and God caused them to come together by the power of His Word. And flesh and sinews and breath come into their lungs and stand and walk. An exceeding great army. The whole book of Ezekiel exists to show us that that's how big God is. And that that's how small we are. That's how powerful He is. And that's how helpless we are. How holy He is and how sinful we are. The people of Israel had been conquered and devastated by the Babylonians, and the survivors had been taken back into exile as slaves, and all of that had happened as an expression of God's judgment towards them, against their sin, and what God showed them through everything that they went through and everything that He revealed to them was that the reason He kept judging them was because they kept on sinning. And the reason they kept on sinning was that their hearts were hard towards God. Inside the cup was the problem. It's not a matter of behavior modification. Your hearts are hard towards God, hard as stone. That's how people's hearts are by nature. By nature, we will not recognize the full and final authority of God over our lives. That's the basic problem of the sinful heart. We might decide that it's to our advantage to follow certain things that God reveals in His Word in certain areas of our lives. But ultimately, we're in charge. Ultimately, we're calling the shots. Ultimately, we're in the driver's seat. And God's our co-pilot. We even put it on bumper stickers. We're sitting on the throne. That's the definition of the sinful heart. It's a spiritual disposition that stands in defiance of God's rightful place of full and final authority over every aspect of our lives. And out of that disposition of heart that we all have by nature comes every kind of outward sin and disobedience and unrighteousness. And this is what God was showing to the people in Ezekiel. All the people of Israel, and He's showing it to all people, period. That's what our ultimate problem is, sinful hearts that reject God's authority. And until that changes, then the sinful things we do aren't going to change. And even when we do manage to mold our outward behavior into some semblance of conformity to His law, He's not pleased with it because it's not coming from faith. It's not coming from a place of settled trust in Him that says, "You're God. So you have the right to do whatever you want, even with my life, because you're God and you made me. And you have the right to tell me to do whatever you want because you're God. And even if I don't understand it, or even if it's hard, or even if it's not what I want, or even if it means the death of my dreams, then I'll trust you because you're God and I'm not." See, that's our hearts don't say that by nature. And so everything that comes out of our hearts is, by definition, sin. And in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to stop the need for judgment on my people because I'm going to change the root of the problem. I'm going to deliver you from my judgment by changing the very heart of your problem, by radically transforming your inward being, your hearts, your spiritual disposition towards me. And so He says, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit am I going to put within you. And I will remove this heart of hard stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And in Jesus Christ, we are the fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy. We are the new humanity that God is creating by radically and supernaturally changing the very hearts of men that have been redeemed. And so in these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, in these statements of the blessings of this new humanity, Jesus is really focusing mostly on the inside of the cup, isn't He? He's focusing on this inner disposition of our hearts, because if that doesn't change, then it doesn't matter one whit what we do and don't do on the outside. But when we surrender to this radical remaking of our hearts and trust Him, then everything else that follows flows out of that. So when I read these words of my Savior in Matthew 5, I hear Him saying to me, "Steve, you know what? I really don't care what you've got going on the outside. I really don't care. I'm really not nearly so concerned about the outward obedience and the service and the ministry. Let's talk about what's going on in your heart. Let's talk about attitudes. Let's talk about your feelings and your thoughts. That's the stuff I'm really, really mostly interested in." And that's what I want you to hear Him saying to you too this morning, even as we come and think about meekness. And then in the coming weeks as we look at the others. Now, many of these Beatitudes are based in Old Testament texts. Jesus is preaching truths and principles that had been revealed already in God's Word. And now He's explaining how God's will and God's law and righteousness, how it really works in the lives of Spirit-filled people. So He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in verse 5. And He takes it from Psalm 37 and verse 11, which says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And so because Psalm 37 is the place that Jesus is quoting from, I want to turn there and look at it today as we try to understand what meekness is and what meekness isn't. So turn to Psalm 37. Now in modern English usage, at least in modern American English usage. I think that the word meek has come to take on a rather negative connotation and flavor. I think that to many, many people today, meekness means weakness. That's what most people think. Meekness is weakness. They think that meek people are wimpy people, and that's bad. Don't be meek. Meek people lack spirit. Meek people lack resolve. Meek people lack discipline, we're told today. Maybe even we would say that meek people are cowardly and lack courage. And that's how we've come to use this word meekness today, but that's not at all what the biblical word means, and it's not at all what Jesus is commending in Matthew chapter 5. He's not commending cowardice. He's not commending weakness or wimpiness. And in fact, Psalm 37, which Jesus again is quoting from, describes what real meekness is, and it's in fact the opposite of weakness and cowardice. The opposite. Psalm 37 is all about the meek in contrast to evildoers. And specifically, in verses 1 through 11, the psalmist is describing and defining what real meekness is, especially as it confronts wickedness and confronts evildoers and has to respond to them. Verse 1 of Psalm 37 says that the meek people are the ones who don't fret because of evildoers and are not envious of evildoers. What does that mean? It means that the meek are the ones who aren't intimidated by evildoers. They might be bothered by the evil that evildoers do, but they don't fret about the evildoers themselves. They don't let themselves get personally worked up into a lather about people who oppose them, or people who hurt them, or people who do things that bother them, because they're full of confidence that God, who is all-powerful and all-sovereign, will have justice, so they don't need to worry about it because their confidence is in God to worry about it. So, when you see a person or when you act like a person who sees things that are wrong or things that are out of place or things that are out of order, and you become the kind of person who just drives you crazy and you go nuts and you're freaking out about it and you start snapping at people and you start yelling at people and you start having to fix it all, that's the opposite of meekness. Told my wife last night, why in the world did God put this sermon on my plate this week? I struggle with meekness, people, a lot of times, especially when things are out of order. I don't like it, and I worry about it. But the meek people trust the Lord to deal with it. The meek people's confidence is in Him, not themselves, to deal with it. And so they don't freak out. And mostly, meek people, verse 1 says, are people who are not envious of evildoers. They're people who are not intimidated by evildoers. They don't fear them, so they don't feel the impulse to have to attack them or assault them or change them, and they also don't succumb to the pressure to become like them. They don't become envious, verse 1 says. Envious of maybe the confidence that evildoers strut around this earth with, or the position and recognition and prestige and approval and privileges that evildoers often enjoy in this world, because this world celebrates evildoers and the arrogant. But the meek don't celebrate it. They don't fear evildoers, they're not intimidated by them, and so they don't succumb to the temptation to act like evildoers or approve of their evil so that they can have and enjoy that same kind of recognition and approval from the world that evildoers have. So they don't need it. They don't need that approval because they have God's approval. And they care about truth and they care about righteousness, meek people do. They're not cowardly. They're able to take a stand against evildoers and against the evil that they do. But look at how they take that stand. Here's the attitude, the inner heart disposition with which they do it. Psalm 37 and verse 3 says that they trust the Lord and they do good. And verse 4 says they delight themselves in the Lord who gives them the desires of their heart. So the starting point of the meek person isn't their own feelings or their own desires. It isn't self-confidence or self-reliance that defines the way they respond to wrongdoing and evildoers. Their trust and their delight is in God and who He is and what He can do. And when your trust is in God, then He gives you, the psalm says, the desires of your heart. Which, by the way, means that He gives the desires themselves. It doesn't mean that He just gives you whatever you want. Whatever you happen to be desiring. When we trust in Him, when we delight in Him, He shapes and defines and molds the very things that our hearts desire and then satisfies our hearts with His own goodness. So the first aspect of meekness is that. It is a God-reliant humility. I trust who God is, and I trust everything that He's given me, and I'm satisfied with all that He is and all that He gives to me, so that I don't have to be this kind of aggressive, desperate person. I can be meek in response to wickedness. Verse 5 says that the meek are the ones who commit their way to the Lord and trust in Him to act. Verse 7 says that the meek are the ones who are still before the Lord and the ones who wait patiently for Him. Again, instead of reacting in their own strength and charging off in their own impulsiveness to deal with the problem in a fleshly, me-centered kind of a way. Or on the other side of the coin, instead of succumbing to the pressures of the sinful ways of the world where people get what they want in their own way and through evil devices. And then verse 8 says that the meek are the ones who refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And you see the wonderful picture of meekness that this psalm paints? There's nothing weak about meekness. There's nothing cowardly about real meekness. It's an attitude of trusting and delighting in the Lord that fills us with a calm, steadied, patient confidence in Him, in His strength, in His will, in His truth, in His providence, in His sovereign control, that causes us to be unafraid of the wickedness around us and undaunted by evildoers, so that we don't have to shrink back from them and cower in fear and intimidation, but are able to take a stand against wickedness and against injustice and against wrongdoing, but to do it without anger. To do it without being driven by a prideful sort of self-absorbed wrath. Meekness faces wrongdoing and evil selflessly and with the confidence that comes from trusting in the sovereign strength and justice of God. Meekness responds and faces wrongdoing and evil with gentleness. This is all so opposite of how we so often identify evil and respond to it. So many people, I think the problem is primarily they identify evil as anything that's done against them. Anything that is contrary to what they want. Anything that is contrary to what they think and believe they are entitled to have. Anything that doesn't afford them the privileges or the pleasures or the respect that they think they deserve. Those are the people we tend in our sin to define as evildoers. Someone who doesn't give you the time or the attention or the respect that you want, that you think you deserve, and you think therefore that a great evil has been done, and then your response to that evil comes first out of a concern for the vindication and the validation of your own personal rights. That almost always leads to anger. That almost always leads to bitterness. And dissension and disunity and discord and fighting. And that's not meekness. And it doesn't come from God's Spirit. It comes from your flesh. It's self-absorption. It's grasping at your own rights and your own sinful need to be recognized and made much of as the awesome person that you arrogantly imagine yourself to be. How many pastors get into heated theological arguments and then treat people with anger and treat people with contempt and look down their noses on them and speak slanderously against them, all the while claiming that they're doing it because they're just zealous for the purity of God's truth, when really, first and foremost, they're just zealous to be right. They're just zealous to not lose the debate. They're just zealous to be perceived as the winner. They're driven out of their own pride and their own selfish need to pile up other people's approval. How many leaders think that leadership means lording their authority over people and intimidating them into conformity instead of sacrificially serving them? How many people think that leadership means demanding respect from people? And they think that because they don't naturally command the respect of the people they lead through gentle, selfless, meek service. How many fathers, Christian fathers, respond in anger to something that their kids do wrong because they're not first and foremost concerned with God being glorified by their kids' obedience. They're not first and primarily concerned with the good of their kids. Their first concern and foremost concern is themselves, with the fact that they're not being given the respect that they demand and think they deserve. The fact that whatever their kids just did was, that's annoying to me, it's irritating to me, and so he deserves to be punished for it. And so out of self-interest, they snap at their kids and they deal with their kids and speak to their kids harshly. I did it to my son the other night, big time. I mean, he did something he probably shouldn't have done. He probably had an attitude he shouldn't have had, but my response was all about me and none about him. My rights. You violated my rights. You disrespected me. You inconvenienced me. Maybe he did. And yeah, that always needs to be corrected. But my great concern was not the glory of God. And my great concern was not the good of my son. It was me. It was me. And so the problem wasn't dealt with in meekness. It wasn't dealt with in a faith-filled, God-trusting, God-delighting response that refrained from anger and refrained from self-interest. And so before I could accept his apology to me, I had to apologize to him. A couple came to me one time because their marriage was falling apart completely because the husband was constantly snapping at his wife and his kids, constantly speaking to them out of anger and irritation and displaying harshness towards them. So I asked for an example, and he told me about a time when his daughter expressly disobeyed him, and so he yelled at her in anger and berated her. And he kind of shrugged like, you know, what do you expect? Look what she did. So I asked him, why did you yell at her in anger? And he had a confused look and shook his head and said, because she made me mad. And I said, no, that's the wrong answer. Why did you yell at her in anger? Because she did something that made me mad. No, that's the wrong answer. It's not accurate. It's not even true. She did something wrong, true. She disobeyed, true. But her disobedience wasn't the cause of his anger and his harshness. It was his own sin. The cause was the fact that he was responding to her disobedience from his own flesh, from his own selfish commitment to his own rights, from his own need for recognition and for respect. Instead of a selfless, sacrificing love like the love with which Christ loves us. His response wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. It was the deeds of his flesh. Because meekness, see, is the strength to confront wrongdoing by trusting the Lord instead of trusting what we've got inside of us. Meekness is trusting the Lord to supply love to respond to the wrongdoing. And 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is always patient and kind and humble, and it's not rude, and it doesn't insist on its own way. And it's not resentful, and it's not irritable, and it doesn't keep account of wrongs. And it bears all things, and it gives the benefit of the doubt and believes all things. It assumes the best before believing the worst. Analyze your life. Just in your own personal space here right now. If the way you treat people and respond to people who do wrong against you is typically marked by rudeness, irritability, impatience, unkindness, if you tend to be the kind of person who rushes to judgment and automatically assumes the worst, that someone's sinning against you before you even consider whether or not there might be another explanation for what they're doing, if you tend to keep a running mental ledger of the things that people have done, even though you say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, you're going check, check, check in the back of your mind. And the list is adding up. And so over time, you look at that big, long list and you think, well, shoot, I got every right to be mad at this person because look at all the things they've done to me. And I am perfectly within my rights to let them have it, verbally or whatever way. If that's the way you typically deal with people, then you're not treating people out of love, period, because of what God says in His Word. It's not coming from the Spirit of God, it's coming from your own flesh. It's not meekness, it's your own flesh. But when we delight ourselves in the Lord and put our trust in Him, He gives us meekness to respond to sin with. He fills us with the fruit of the Spirit with which to respond to evil and evildoers. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the attitudes that are born of His Spirit. As opposed, remember, to the attitudes that are born of the flesh, that Paul says are things like enmity and fits of anger and division and dissension and irritability. So often, we give ourselves permission to treat people that way, with angry, divisive, harsh, unloving attitudes. And we rationalize that this is just the normal way to react when people do things wrong. And you can't really, given what they've done, you can't really expect me, come on, to be patient right now. That's why I say it to my wife. You can't expect me to be patient right now. Look what's going on. That's my strength. That's my flesh. That's me confronting the problem or dealing with the issue in my way instead of surrendering to His way. We rationalize that snapping and barking a little and yelling here and there, that never hurt anyone. Oh, my dad did worse to me. Come on. It's the way of the world. Well, we're not of this world. We rationalize that they deserve it because of whatever they did, and we rationalize that they need it. They need angry responses and treatment because that's what's going to be effective to correct their wrong behavior. Mm-mm. If you let yourself think that way, you got to stop thinking that way because it's contrary to God's explicit teaching in His Word. And it's just a self-absorbed excuse to let yourself vent your own anger instead of trusting the Lord for supernaturally given, Holy Spirit-born meekness. Doesn't James say, without any ambiguity at all, that the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God? I want my son to be righteous. He does something unrighteous. I act angrily and speak angrily towards him. It cannot accomplish the righteousness of God in him. It's doing him no good at all. All it's doing is hurting him. It can't. It only makes things much, much worse. Proverbs is equally clear, isn't it? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word always stirs up anger. A man given to anger stirs up much transgression. He accomplishes the opposite of what he thinks he's accomplishing. The new humanity, the new creations of the new covenant in Jesus Christ are lives that are marked by the supernatural power of God with an inner meekness of spirit that runs contrary to the grain of this world. It's not weakness, it's not cowardice, but the God-reliant confidence to confront evil and stand for good with humility and gentleness and grace and patience and selfless, sacrificial love. Now back to Matthew 5. And let's look briefly at the second part of the Beatitude. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's a promise, isn't it? It's a motivation, isn't it? But there's a right way and a wrong way to understand this motivational promise of Jesus. The wrong way to understand it, the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth, the wrong way is to understand it as if Jesus was saying, if you live your life in meekness, then your reward will be the inheritance of the earth. Because guess what? Our reward is already the inheritance of the earth. The right way, and Jesus isn't saying you can earn it by doing this or be in this or act in this way. The right way to understand it is the promise that God has given that as His child you will inherit the earth, that promise will strengthen you to live your life in meekness. So does God in fact promise His children that they will inherit the earth? The whole earth? You better believe He does, and more than the whole earth. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, such a great passage, isn't it? The whole chapter, of course, but isn't that wonderful what Paul says? The Holy Spirit testifies to us in our spirits that in fact we are God's children. And since we are God's children, we are also heirs of God. And not just any old heirs. We're heirs with Christ. You know what that means? It means that everything that Christ inherits as the Son of God, we inherit as sons of God. Joint heirs of everything that Christ owns. So what does Christ own? What is Christ's inheritance? It goes without saying, doesn't it? You don't need a proof text for it, but here's one anyways. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says that Jesus is the one who has been appointed to be the heir of all things. All things. Things. All rivers, all trees, all mountains, all birds, all territories, all stars, all molecules and subatomic particles. All things. Hebrews 2 says that He inherits everything that He has made. And He's the maker of everything, isn't He? So the promise of God is that the children of God inherit everything in all of creation, along with Christ, who is the Lord of creation. So what does that promise of what we'll inherit in the life to come have to do with living lives of meekness now? I think it's similar to what Jesus says down in verse 12 here of Matthew 5, where He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, He's trying to strengthen His disciples to endure persecution in this world, and that's how He does it. The promise of the great reward that lies ahead of them gives the disciples great strength now to endure persecution in this life and even live rejoicing in this life and with gladness in this life, because none of the trials and tribulations and afflictions of this life are even worthy to be compared with the glory that He has stored up for us. That's the same thing that Jesus means when He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He's saying that this is what trusting Him and delighting in Him means. It means being so confident in His promises, so confident in the sufficiency of His grace and in everything that He has stored up for us in eternity, that the enormity of everything that He has guaranteed that you're going to inherit in Christ Jesus is so massive that your heart just doesn't feel the impulse anymore to selfishly have to grasp at your own rights in this world and your own need for recognition and your own need to be right. And so all of the volatility, see, of selfishness and sinful pride gets diffused by the power of God's grace and promises. and all of the anger and irritability and impatience and unkindness that is born out of our selfish vanity is replaced by a humble meekness that is settled in the reality and born out of knowing that in Christ you have infinitely more than you could ever want or gain by your own selfish desires. And all of these things in this world that you're so worried about aren't worth being so worried about. Because in comparison to that glory, it's nothing. You hear what Jesus is saying to you? His disciple, as you sit at His feet and listen to Him preach the Sermon on the Mount, He's saying, I want your heart. I don't want you to just learn to outwardly modify and conform your behavior to certain standards. I want your heart. I don't want you to just learn to say the right things and put on a good outward show. I don't just want the facade. I don't just want the veneer that you polish up and shine up to convince everyone what a good, wholesome, nice Christian you are. I want your heart. I want real, genuine meekness. I want what you know is impossible for you. I want it anyway. And just as we sung earlier, if you keep my eyes, Jesus says, if you keep your eyes fixed on me, then I'm going to help you and I'm going to strengthen you. As Hebrews 12 says, He is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And if we keep our eyes fixed on Him, then He will make us look like Him. And who was more meek than Jesus? Who was more gentle in the face of persecution than Jesus? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Donovan and I were talking before the service about the fact that we become like what we most focus on. The thing that you look at the most and study the most and think about the most and focus on the most is the thing that you become like. So let it be Jesus, who's meek and mild and gentle and gracious and patient and humble. If we keep our hearts filled with the unfathomable riches of His promises, then He'll fill us with such confidence in Him and in all that is ours in Him that there's not going to be any room left for pride in our hearts, because in all of His glory, He'll be our only boast. And there won't be any more room for selfishness because He so commands, He's so awesome that He commands our worship and our reverence. And there's not going to be any more room for jealousy and anxiety and frustration and irritation and anger over what we think we're not getting in this world, because our trust and our hope and our confidence are locked on Him. And He's everything. He's our all in all. And what He's promised to share with us of His inheritance, which is everything. And so by anchoring our hope and satisfaction to all that He is and all that He has and all that He gives and all that He does, He frees us from the vanity of pride and greed and bitterness, and He seals our hearts with humble, settled, confident meekness. If that's not happening in your life, then you need to meditate on Him more and on His promises more and on your inheritance in Him more. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not freely give us all things in Him? All things. Amen. He will. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That produces meekness in us, and how blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for the fact that it exposes things in us that, frankly, in our flesh and in our pride, we'd rather not have exposed. But You do it anyways, Lord. Your Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us and penetrates us all the way down to the division of bones and marrow, Father, the deepest parts of us. And it lays us bare before You, to whom we must give an account. And so, Father, I pray this morning that Your Word here, that Your Son's Word here, would expose all that is not meek in us. All that is prone to anger, all that is prone to bitterness and irritability and frustration. And, Father, that it would lay that all bare, and that You would teach us to gaze upon Christ, His humility, His meekness, His sacrificial servanthood, His gentleness and kindness and patience towards us. And that through faith, Your Spirit would forge the same in us. That we might live our lives in a way that puts Christ on display. That we might not be petty. That we might not be fleshly. Father, that we might bless others as we have been so richly blessed by Your kindness and goodness and faithfulness to us. And so make us meek, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ and for Your glory. Amen. Amen.